Okay, with that said, let's get into God's word this morning as we continue here in John 17, still in the beginning of John 17. I would ask you, if you could at this point, please stand once more for the reading of God's word. Once again, John 17, 1 through 5, and we stand out of respect because these are the words of the living God. So as we continue to make our way through the life of Christ, of course, we've been studying this final night before our Lord's death for many months now in these wonderful chapters that John alone records. And here in John chapter 17, we have what we've been calling the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that our Lord prays for himself, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, and then for his disciples, for those and for us as well, for all who will come to him. It's an incredible, incredible prayer. And we've just been in the beginning of it for the last couple weeks now. Because there's so much there, we really want to try to understand how wonderful these truths are. And so we looked at verse 1, and then last week we looked at verses 4 and 5, because they really go together. Verse 2 and 3 is kind of a brilliant and glorious parenthesis to what our Lord says in the first five verses. Again, he says in verse 1 that the hour has come. This most important hour, as we discussed a couple weeks ago. The hour of his death. The hour where he would once and for all conquer sin, conquer Satan, conquer the grave, destroy Satan in the lives of believers, conquer him. It is finished, Jesus said. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. We talked about the glory of God the past couple weeks, and everything ultimately comes back to the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? We understand that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Five times in verse 1, 4, and 5, we see the word glory or glorified. We see that it's all about God's glory. And if our Lord, when he was about to die, is desiring his Father's glory as well as his own as God, then certainly we must desire God's glory in all that we do. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so may we ever seek the glory from above. May we understand that that glory, God's glory, often shines the brightest when we are going through the most difficult circumstances. One of the verses we ended with last week was Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's an incredible thing that while our chief end is to glorify God, and all we do should be with that in mind, yet glory awaits us also. We will be glorified one day with God as well, not as God, but as his people, and as his church, as his bride. And so really, glory kind of sums up so much of this Christian life. It's for the glory of God. Ultimately, it will be for our future glory when we are glorified with God. And out of the evil, God brings glory. Out of the sorrows and difficulties of life comes glory. Glory is central to everything. And speaking of God's glory, the truths that are now presented here in verse 2 and 3 is certainly something we should give God glory for. And we're going to focus on verse 2 today. It's never my plan to do just one verse, but sometimes it just kind of works out that way. Again, I don't want us to rush through these glorious, glorious truths. I want us to understand by the grace of God what he has for us. And so verse 2, again, in his prayer to his Father, our Lord says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so there's a lot there that we need to discuss here this morning. First of all, Jesus says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. To Jesus, as God, has been given all power or all authority. And the Bible makes that very, very clear. Our Lord said in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. One of the last things he said before leaving this earth to ascend back to heaven. And we quote this often, Matthew 28:18, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. John has talked about this a few times already in his gospel, that to the Lord has been given up judgments or given to him to judge, authority, power, all of these things. And this is true because of who Jesus is, obviously. The reason why all power over all flesh or all authority over all flesh is given to Jesus is, of course, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son, the second member of the Holy Trinity. Because of the person and work of Christ, because Christ is King and Lord, he has all authority. Psalm 22:28, which, by the way, is a psalm that earlier describes the sufferings of the crucifixion and the sufferings of our Lord, certainly applied to him in the New Testament. But later, verse 28 says this, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Again, all power, all authority, all glory, all everything belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse, and they can read others also, but just one more. 1 Peter 3:22 says of Jesus, who has gone into heaven, again, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, after 40 days with the disciples, gone back to heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Everything subject to our Lord. Everything under his power, his authority, for his glory. And this has been the point of John's gospel. And not to belabor this point, we've been stressing this a lot these past few weeks. We'll continue to. This, from the very first verse of John's gospel, this has really been the point, that Jesus is God and that we must believe in Jesus to have life from him. We must glorify him as God. This has been the point of John's gospel. Dave read this last week for the benediction, Colossians 1, talking about the preeminence of Christ, all things created by Christ, for Christ, held together by Christ. He is fully God, that passage talks about. Again, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He has all authority over all flesh. That's why we say all of Christ for all of life, because he's God. And so thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should do what with it? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now last week, we saw in verse 4 that Jesus says, I've glorified you on the earth, and I've finished the work which you gave me to do. Talking to his Father. I've glorified you, and I've finished the work. And of course, he's about to finish the work, is he not? I've finished the work you gave me to do. And we said, well, what is that work? That work was what verse 2 says. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is why Christ came to the earth. As we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he should give eternal life. Because salvation can't be paid for, worked for, bargained for. It can only be given. That's why Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace, and we understand everything in the Christian life begins and ends with grace, we know that. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, we need to understand this. Salvation is the gift of God. Jesus says again, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Eternal life cannot be bought, worked for, bargained for. It has to be given. Because we as sinful men are far too depraved, and God is far too holy for this to be any other way. In our sin, in our depravity, we could never earn our salvation. We would not even think to try because of our sin. And then you couple that with how holy, holy, holy God is, and you realize that salvation has to be a gift from God. It's not something we can take any credit whatsoever for, and we'll talk more about this here in a few moments. It's not something we can take any credit for. It is a gift from Almighty God that he should give eternal life. And make no mistake, this life once given is just that. It is eternal. When Jesus gives life, he gives eternal life. Eternal life that cannot be lost or forfeit. I think it's theological folly to suggest otherwise. We have eternal life. Life unending in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everyone has eternal something, right? We either have eternal life or eternal death. Everyone will continue on eternally, either to die forever or to live forever. We die forever without Christ. We live forever in Christ. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said unto Martha, John 11, beginning in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he said, believest thou this? Right? And do we believe that? We need to, right? Do we believe that? But we live forever or we die forever. We will be forever somewhere, either in God's presence, in paradise, or in a lake of fire, suffering for our sin. But we will be forever somewhere. We will absolutely be forever somewhere. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. And again, so in Christ is eternal life. Then he says this, and we're going to spend the rest of our time now talking about this morning, because I want us to understand this. This is a glorious truth of God's grace, a glorious gospel truth. And it's this, that this eternal life is given to as many as thou hast given him. So who did Christ come to give eternal life to? As many as the Father has given to him. This is so glorious, so wondrous, so amazing. I hope today we will understand and appreciate this more as we continue on. So when you read this prayer, this Lord's Prayer, here in John chapter 17, seven times our Lord says this very thing. He references those that have been given him. So we see it in verse 2. We see it twice in verse 6 where Jesus says, I've manifest thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gave them me, and they have kept thy word. We see it in verse 9 where our Lord says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And once more in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Seven times in this prayer, we read about those who were given to Christ from his Father. Those given to the Son by the Father. It's not just here in this prayer. We read this throughout John's gospel. Let's remind ourselves of a few things we've already studied. So John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. John chapter 10, beginning verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We quote that all the time. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, verse 29, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So again, our Lord talking about the Father giving the sheep to the Son. John chapter 15, we've looked at this a little more recently now. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, Jesus says, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And then down in verse 19, if you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So we see this not just in John 17, but throughout John. And not just throughout John's gospel, but throughout the New Testament, our Lord speaks this way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's so many verses we could read, and we'll read a couple others later also, but there's so many more we could look at. God speaks of his elect throughout the New Testament. When he's speaking of his elect, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of those that he's given to the Son. Probably the text we've read, or at least referenced, more than any other. And I think this is the text I've most referenced in my pastoral life. Is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And I had this thought earlier that for some of you, this might be like the 100th time you've heard me read this. For others, it may be the first time. But I think whether it's the first time or whether it's the third or fourth time, we've kind of forgotten about it. Or maybe it's the 10th time, we forgot where it was. Or maybe it's the 100th or 1,000th time, and we just need to be encouraged once again with it. There's never any harm in reading these things again and again and again. So Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Incredible, incredible text. And we could read in 1 Peter 1, we could read in Romans 8, we could read so many other places about this very truth. And I'll just say that I never tire about talking about this very truth. I never tire of speaking about the sovereign grace of God. Because this right here is a glorious truth that we do well to understand. We do very well to understand, as our Lord says, that he gives eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That our Lord gives eternal life to as many as his Father has already given him. We do very well to understand that. It's a glorious truth to understand. I would also then add, it's a necessary truth without which there could be no salvation. Now, you could be saved and not understand this, but we could not be saved unless this were so. We could not be saved unless this were so. And the reason is very simple. It's what we speak of every time we're together practically. The total depravity of man. The Bible tells us very clearly. In fact, three different places it tells us this. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, really Ephesians 2. Says the same thing with some different words. But we're told there in the Psalms that God looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone who was good, if there was anyone who was seeking him, and he found none. There's no one who's good. There's no one who is seeking him. Ephesians 2 says that we are all by nature children of wrath. So children of Satan, that's who we are by nature. Haters of God, lovers of the world, lovers of evil, haters of that which is good. And so by nature, we are not seeking God. We are too depraved, too sinful to even want to seek God. And so our total depravity means that salvation could only come from God's sovereign grace. And we speak about this all the time. And many times we've said that the summary of the Bible, how I would summarize the Bible's teaching, this one sentence, the Bible is the true story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. The Bible is the true story and story after story after story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. So in our depravity, we would not, we could not choose on our own to follow Christ. This gets back to the five solas that we remind ourselves of often, right? The five solas of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone. It has to be grace alone, does it not? Because if we're too depraved, it has to be grace alone. By or through faith alone, the object of our saving faith is Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, because this is what the Scripture teaches, for the glory of God alone. Again, all comes back to glory, as we've been saying. Glory is central to all of it. It's all for the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. And how gracious and how glorious our God is. How gracious and how glorious our God is. So Jesus was given to the world. And this is what we need to now know. This gets so good, okay? Jesus was given to the world, and the church was given to Jesus. Okay, so just as Jesus was given to the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is true, obviously. So Jesus was given to the world, but the church was given to Jesus. You see, Christ died for an actual bride. And this is what we really need to understand here. Christ died for an actual bride. Okay, Christ was not hanging on the cross wondering if this was going to amount to anything. Okay, Christ was not hanging on the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying for sin, just kind of hoping that there would be those who would turn to him and this would all be worth it. No, no, no. Christ died for an actual bride. Just as husbands are called to die for their brides, if need be, Christ died for his bride. Let me read Ephesians chapter 5 right now, at least a few verses. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. And this, of course, is a wonderful section for marriage. Really, verses 22 through 33, and it tells us how marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Another reason why we esteem marriage so much here, and it is the most glorious, most wondrous, most beautiful relationship on earth, is marriage, and we love marriage, and we encourage marriage. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So yes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That obviously says a lot to us as husbands. But as far as Christ is concerned right now, Christ, as a husband, gave himself for his bride, the church. And then verse 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ died for an actual people. Again, as Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, gave himself for his church. So again, we need to understand this. Jesus was not just sort of wishing and hoping and praying as he hung on the cross that this would work. Jesus was sent to die for this specific people that the Father had already ordained and given to him. Ephesians 1, we already read, God chose us, predestinated us before the foundation of the world to give us to Christ. So Christ is the love gift to the world, you could say, and the church is the bride, the love gift to Christ. So Christ is given to the world, the church is given to Christ. Which, by the way, then, of course, if all this is true, salvation could never be lost. I mean, what a foolish thing to even contemplate. Of course, if we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, given to Christ by God, saved by Christ in his blood and his grace alone, then of course that salvation could never be lost. But we need to understand that Christ died for his church. Christ died for an actual bride, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So I thought about this and whether or not I should even talk about this, but I thought we should actually, because it's fitting and it's good and biblical. I think pretty much everyone here knows, or at least if you don't, you would, that I would call myself a Calvinist, because I am a biblicist, right? I just read the Bible and let it say what it says. And I think if you do that, you end up what we call, or where we call, Calvinist doctrine. Obviously, it's named for John Calvin, but he didn't start this. Jesus started this, right? The Apostle Paul taught this, right? That's what the Bible teaches. And so I don't shy away from that. I don't really talk about it a ton, but I think most people know that. And we teach what we would call Calvinist doctrine, Reformed theology, here in this church. You've probably heard of the TULIP acronym when it comes to Calvinism. And let's just go over this very, very quickly. So the T stands for total depravity, which we always talk about. And I think we'd all agree the Bible is very clear about the fact that we are totally depraved, is it not? You really can't get around that one. So I think we're good with the T. U stands for unconditional election. And that's what we've been talking about. That's what God says over and over and over again in his word. He talks about his elect. He talks about giving us to Christ, choosing us before the foundation of the world. Again, you can't really get around that. So I think we all agree on the U. We'll come back to the L, okay? Because that's the one that trips people up. The I stands for irresistible grace. What that really means is that if God has chosen to save you, you will be saved. That he will make his grace so irresistible to you that you will then choose to follow him. And we, I think, would say yes and amen to that, because if it was left up to me, I would not make a good choice. So thank God for that one. All right, then the P stands for either perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. Both are true. We understand that by the grace of God, we persevere because God is preserving us, right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13 really talks about this. Verse 12 says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The very next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so again, we persevere because God preserves. So I think we're good with that one as well. Salvation can never be lost. So the L is the one that trips people up. And the L is the one that I used to be tripped up by too a little bit. The L stands for limited atonement. And what that means is that Jesus died for his church. That he did not necessarily die for the world, but he died for his church. And that's really what we're saying here. Yes, Christ was given to the world, because the Bible says that. But the church was given to Christ. The church was given to Christ. Again, when Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't just sort of hoping and wishing that this would work. He actually died for an actual bride. Jesus actually died for his church. He actually died for his church. And this, we absolutely know is true. Now, whether this is a little broader than I believe, and that's fine. Maybe it is. Maybe there's a sense in which Jesus did die for the world. I don't know. But I do know he died for his church. And so that's what I always say. That's what we always teach here. Because that's actually the safer position to hold also, that he died for his church. And it's also the more glorious position because, again, the church is given to Christ. So in other words, your salvation, my salvation, anyone's salvation is not an accident. Okay, this was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. We were given to Christ. Christ given to the world. The church given to Christ. There's an actual bride that Jesus actually died for, and it is his church. It is his church. So this is really the most beautiful and most glorious and most amazing and most gracious thing possible. And again, I love the TULIP acronym then. It goes right along with the five solas that we talk about. All of this is wonderful stuff. But it's right here in the Bible. It's right here in John 17. It's right here in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give, against a gift from God, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Christ gives life to those that God the Father gives to Christ. Now at this point, people usually say, well, what about man's will in all of this? And does not man have a part to play in all of this? And I would say, well, yes. But the first thing I would say is when people ask about man's will, I would simply say something along the lines of, oh, you mean man's totally depraved will? That's what you want to talk about. Okay, well, we could talk about man's totally depraved will. We could talk about the fact that man, in his own free will, would never make the right choice. And in his own free will, if left to himself, would never in a trillion years choose to follow Jesus Christ. We can talk about that. But since you brought it up, yes, somehow, and I don't know how this works, okay? I have no idea how this works. But somehow, in his grace, God allows us to play a part too. Okay, I have no idea how it works. No idea, but I can't deny the Bible. And the Bible says in Joshua 24, verse 15, for example, choose you this day whom you will serve. And Joshua said in that same verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we choose God, right? We choose Jesus. We choose the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Throughout the scriptures, we read about choosing to follow Christ or choosing to reject him. We read a verse like that already. You see, somehow, again, in his amazing sovereign grace, somehow God allows us and even ordains it to be this way where we have a part to play too. We just read John 6:37 a few minutes ago. Let's read it again. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Amen. And him that comes to me, I will nowise cast out. So somehow, this works together perfectly. Okay, somehow, the sovereign grace of God without which none could be saved, works with the free will of man. But don't get too carried away with that free will, because again, it's depraved. Okay? We thank God for it, but it is depraved because of sin. But somehow, this works together perfectly. Somehow, those that you have given to me will also be those who come to me. Somehow that works together perfectly. In his sovereign, amazing, infinite wisdom and grace, somehow that works together. And I think the best text to present this is found in Acts chapter 13. And so let's look at that very quickly now as well. And this is another one that I'm sure many of you have heard me reference before. But this is so good. Again, I want us to really know these things, have these things in our hearts and in our minds. In Acts chapter 13, you have Paul, Barnabas, and they're there preaching the gospel. They're in Antioch in Pisidia. And remember, they always start with the Jews and then turn to the Gentiles when the Jews, by and large, reject them. Verse 46, we read this. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. They're talking to the Jews right now. So it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul says to them, you have rejected Christ. You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We now turn to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And then verse 48 says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I love that text, because this one text right here, among others, of course, for sure, but right here, we have this glorious truth. On the one hand, all who reject Christ have only themselves to blame. Look again at verse 46. Paul says, you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. He does not say, well, God just didn't choose you and you're just not elect and just sorry, it's really tough luck. No, because that's not the case. You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. It is 100% their fault. But then we go to verse 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So it's not, wow, you guys were so good and made such a good choice and were so smart to turn to Christ. No, you were ordained to eternal life. So to kind of put a bow on this right here, and I know we've talked about this before, and you can know we will talk about it again, Lord willing. But to put a bow on this for today, anyone who rejects Christ has only themselves to blame. The Bible is 100% clear on that. Anyone who rejects Christ has only themselves to blame. But anyone who comes to Christ has only God to thank. And this is why I actually believe that all true Christians are Calvinists, whether they realize it or not, because we understand we are those who have only God to thank. We don't take any credit for our salvation as true Christians. But if you reject Christ, it's your own fault totally. And if you come to Christ, it is his grace totally. And in his grace, Jesus died for an actual bride. And that's you and that's me if we are followers of his today. We are part of the bride of Christ, ordained from before the foundation of the world, given to Christ, brought to Christ, drawn to Christ by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So we would just say in closing then, praise God for sovereign grace. I mean, praise God for the glory of His grace, the glory of His plan, the glory of this eternal life that we now have. Praise God for eternal life. Praise God for the glory He alone receives in all of this. Again, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Praise God for sovereign grace. Praise God for His glory. Praise God for eternal life. And in case you're wondering what eternal life actually is, verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And we'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your amazing grace. We thank You so much for Your incredible mercy. We thank You so much for Your glory. We thank You so much for eternal life that You have given us. We did not give it to ourselves. We were not smart enough or good enough or holy enough. We were simply forgiven by You. We thank You for the grace that You've given us to follow You. The grace You've given us to choose to follow You. The grace that chose us before the foundation of the world. We thank You. We praise You today. Help us to understand these things more and more. May they truly reach into the depths of our souls, of our hearts, of our minds, of the very fiber of who we are. And may we find comfort and encouragement and strength we can never even begin to understand, but that we would have as we come to Your word and know Your word more and more. So we thank You for Your glorious word. We thank You for Your amazing grace. We thank You for these glorious truths this morning. Please continue to bless our time. Bless us now and prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And of course, we pray this in Your name. Amen.